Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read the first four verses again, but I want to dwell upon a concept in verse 2 in particular. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let us pray. We pray, Father, that your word would be alive to us tonight. We pray that it would be interesting, and that, Father, we could pay attention to it and grow and serve you in a more complete and full manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about the last days, a concept found in verse 2. I think all of us are aware that secular thinkers, as well as religious people, believe quite frequently and proclaim it that the last days are here. We're living in the last days. I read just typed in last days on a search engine and started reading the first website that came up. And it was about a New York Times book review that began, "Some 50 million Americans share a belief that these are the last days." Even the Chicago Tribune ran a front-page story about the end times in a recent Sunday edition. And that same website went on to talk about why we're in the last days. A number of reasons were cited. Matthew 24:6 talks about wars and rumors of wars. And the citation was that we're in endless cycles of war. They seem to rage in Iraq, Afghanistan. The war on terrorism is spreading to every corner of the globe. Since 2000 alone, America has been mired in conflict in Sierra Leone, Yemen, East Timor, Afghanistan, Philippines, Iraq, Libya, Georgia, and that's just a partial list. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, Matthew 24:7 says. And they go on to refer to other conflicts that are raging in Darfur, Saudi Arabia, Central African Republic, and the list goes on and on. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, according to Matthew 24:7. And this website said every year earthquakes cause thousands of deaths, either directly or due to the resulting tsunamis, landslides, fires, and famines. Now, if the book of Hebrews is a book of comfort and consolation and encouragement, we at least need to know how to relate what it says to the last days. And if it says something that would have a direct impact onto all these things that we see around us, then for us to have the comfort that the book of Hebrews is going to bring us, we're going to have an understanding of the relationship of the book of Hebrews to the last days. I've talked to several people over the years that talk about certain views of the last days frighten them. And even children that are scared of thinking about these woeful and dreadful things that are going to happen in the last days. But I want to submit to you that we have the possibility of reading a phrase like the last days anachronistically. In other words, reading it as we're sitting here in our time and looking at that phrase through our modern 20th century Western eyes. And we're filtering that idea of the last days through our mindset. And at least I think we could admit the possibility of us doing that. And I would submit that all of these things that say the last days are in our future, or maybe we're just down at the beginning of the last days, are doing that. Because, obviously, Jesus lived in the last days. If Jesus lived in the last days can't be entirely in our future. And the statements that are made on this website and just everywhere in religious literature, and some secular literature too, takes the assumption that we've been in a time when we weren't in the last days, and now either the last days are just beginning or we're well into the last days, or some people might say, well, they're not actually here yet, but they're soon to come. But the Bible explicitly says, the verse we read in Hebrews 1:2 says that God spoke to us through Jesus in the last days. So some people, realizing this, modify the idea of what the last days mean and say, well, okay, Jesus obviously was here in the last days, so perhaps we could understand the last days as being the time from when Jesus was here until his second coming and the resurrection and the judgment. Perhaps that whole age is considered to be the last days, and I've read writers that take that view that the last days are essentially the entire church age. But then you have questions about why would the writer refer to the last days of the church age at the very beginning of the church age? Well, the answer, obviously, is that some people say, well, it's the last days of planet Earth. It's the last age before God ends everything and we go into eternity. There is a view that the Bible teaches us that I think is very clear and very precise, that helps us understand the biblical concept of the last days. And I'm going to be arguing that the last days are almost universally, if not totally, referred to in the Bible as the last days of the Mosaic Age, the time from Jesus, or perhaps from his forerunner, John the Baptist, until the end of the Mosaic Age, defined as the end of the temple and the cessation of the daily sacrifices in the temple. Now, I want to look at this through looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I want to make various points along the way about the last days. If you would, turn with me first to Genesis chapter 49. And this is the account where Jacob is ready to die, and he gathers his 12 sons that are the incipient nation of Israel, the heads of the tribes. He brings them together to bless them before he dies. And Genesis chapter 49, verse 1 says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." To whom is the patriarch speaking? He's speaking to the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, I'm going to be telling you things that concern your last days. Not the last days of the church, not the last days of planet Earth, but the last days of your descendants as a nation. And he goes down and says some very interesting things to Judah in verse 8. He says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couches a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" Listen to this verse, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now we know that through God's providence, he's him raising up Saul, him raising up David, and then telling David that the kings of Israel, the rulers, those that exercise dominion and authority over Israel, would come from David's seed, from the tribe of Judah. And this prophecy tells us that this will continue until Shiloh comes, Shiloh being another name for the Messiah. And this scepter will continue to be in the Davidic and Judaic lineage until that time. And when will that be? That will be in their last days, in Israel's last days. Now, there is a rule of interpretation that is sometimes called the law of first mention. Now, I'm not so sure that that's a valid scientific law, but some people advocate it being true and accurate. One of those is author Pink in his book Interpretation of the Scriptures on page 124. He says the initial occurrence of anything in the Scriptures usually intimates to us how it subsequently will be employed. So this is the first time that the term the last days or the latter days, the last days specifically here, this is the first time that it's mentioned in the Bible. And if this law of first mention is accurate, then it defines for us how that term is usually employed in the Scripture. It's referring to Israel. It's referring to the transfer of the scepter until Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know now is how we know him. That will be his, and at that point, the scepter will no longer belong to the descendants of Judah. So this is not talking about, again, anything other than the last days of Israel. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 4. As you know, the book of Deuteronomy is the telling of the law for the second time. Moses gathers the children of Israel together before they go into the promised land. Moses is not going to be able to go in, but he is rehearsing to the children of Israel the law and challenging them about how they're to be faithful to God as they enter into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30, we read, "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee," verse 31 goes on to say. Now we know what Moses is doing. He's saying, if you go into the land, if you will obey God and be faithful to him, you'll be blessed. But if you're unfaithful, he will chasten you. He'll drive you out of the land. He'll take away his blessings from you. And Moses is telling them that this is going to happen repeatedly. And it did. They were disobedient. God would chasten them. They would repent. They would be blessed. If they were being oppressed by enemies, the enemies would be repelled, driven out of the land to a great extent. And they, as long as they obeyed God, they would be blessed. This was a repetitive cycle. And it seems that there is some stress place, though, about upon this last cycle. He says, even in the latter days, as if there is a culminating apostasy. There is a end of the cycle. But the truth is that even in that last go-around, if they would repent, God would bless them. Even in the latter days. This is after the Jews had remained in the land for a long time. And we can see that if we read the context on following the part that I've read so far. Now, some translations put this in a positive light. And I just want to be fair about this. Some translation says that in these latter days, you will return. during great tribulation. And if that is the sense, then we're going to read some passages in Isaiah that conform to this. That in the latter days of Israel, during God's chastening of them and punishment of them, there would be a part of Israel, the true Israel, that would repent and turn to God. Well, I'm not going to try to straighten that out right now. The point I'm trying to make is that the term, the latter days, refers to the Jewish age during which they would live in the land, constituted under the law of Moses, have repeated cycles of being disobedient, repenting, and coming back, and then there's some culminating event that happens in their latter days. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now, this is a very interesting series of chapters here, 31, 32 especially, because Moses is confronting them. And let's just start looking at verse 16. Deuteronomy 31, 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say, In that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore write this song for you. Sometimes people get confused about the song. They confuse this song with the song that Moses and Miriam sang after the Red Sea was crossed. This is a special song that God gave Moses for a very specific purpose. And he tells us what it is. He says, I'm going to give this song for you and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, and here's the purpose. That this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, they will turn unto other gods, serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. In verse 21 he says, And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imaginations which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. So this song was to have a purpose at a very specific time in the history of Israel in the land. Let's look at verse 29. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. The evil is going to befall you in the latter days. The song that we're about to see in chapter 32 is going to witness for me against you in the land, in the latter days, in the consummating display and pouring out of my wrath against you as a disobedient people. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then the song begins in chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And so forth. And this song is quoted and referred to in the New Testament. Specifically in 2 Peter. Because, you know, that the hard verse for us sovereign grace people, where it says that in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about those that will deny the Lord God that bought them. Look, he's talking about Jews in 2 Peter. And he's not talking about the buying that Jesus did on the cross. He's talking about the Jews that are denying the Lord God that bought them, as the Psalm of Moses says here in verse 6, Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? The book of Jude talks about spots in your feast of charity. So does the Psalm of Moses, the Song of Moses that was written here, to be a witness against Israel in their latter days. And the only other time that this Song of Moses is ever referred to again by name in the Bible is in Revelation, where it says that they sang the Song of Moses and the Lamb while the wrath of God was being poured out on the land. So this song is extremely important in us understanding this concept of the latter days or the last days. And it has to do with the last days of Israel as she is in the land, and God is punishing her and will drive her the final time out of the land, and this song will witness for him against her. And if we want to find out, well, when was that great tribulation that Israel underwent, we can turn to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, this where the term the Great Tribulation is found in Matthew 24 and verse 21. The Great Tribulation. But it's not talking about something in our future. It's talking about something, according to Matthew 21:34, that would happen in the generation in which Jesus lived. Because he said all those things would happen before that generation passed away. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. And this is a parallel passage, or this passage is parallel in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning the church. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning the kingdom of God. No. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, beloved, what is the house of God? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us it's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When was the church established in the mountains, the Lord's house? When was it established? It was established in the last days of Judah and Jerusalem. The concept of establishment of the church is extremely common in the New Testament. Turn with me to a few passages where this idea of the apostles laboring for the establishment of the church is emphasized. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul ends the letter to the Romans. Now remember what he said, the purpose of the whole epistle of the Romans is, if you'll allow me just to go back for a moment to Romans chapter 1, that these are things that were appointed by the aforetime by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son Jesus our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And He wants those things to be known in verse 5, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. And then He says in chapter 16 in verse 25, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. What was that mystery? It was how that the Jews and the Greeks were going to be equal partners. There was going to be an eradication of distinction between Jew and Gentile, and they would be equally in the house of God. And Paul is laboring to establish this order of things in fulfillment of Isaiah and many other places. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. We read, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He is laboring for the establishment of the new order. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the temple of God. And he says to the people to whom he's writing, you are individual stones being placed in the temple of God. And I'm laboring to establish you, like Isaiah chapter 2 says, that in the latter days the house of God would be established. And we're very familiar with passages like Isaiah 52:7 about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings. How is the house of God established in the top of the mountains? It's through the preaching of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings, publish peace, bring good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 as he is declaring the importance of preaching the gospel that the people of God might be established in the new order that God was instituting in the latter days. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Now, before we leave that thought of the house of God being established in the top of the mountains in the latter days, let me ask you something. Can the Lord's house be established in its own last days? That gets into some circular reasoning, doesn't it? How can the house of the Lord be established in its own latter days? That's like asking, how can a person be a grandma when she's a baby? It's impossible. The latter days can't refer to the latter days of the house of God that was established in the latter days. It has to be the latter days of something other than the church age, because the house of God is established in the latter days. It can't be established in its own latter days. But we do believe the Lord's house has been established. We believe that the nations are flowing into it. Praise the Lord. So these last days that Isaiah refers to, that Moses has referred to, are talking about the last days of some other period. And, of course, we've already said what our belief is, that it's the last days of the Mosaic Age. Look with me to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to see a similar thought in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2. And, of course, this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel is interpreting it for him. And he says in verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. And then he proceeds to tell him what will happen in the latter days. Now, among the things that he says will happen in the latter days are the words recorded in verse 44. He says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, we use the same kind of thinking here. Can the kingdom of God be established in the last days of the kingdom of God? I don't think so. The kingdom of God has to be established in the last days of some other age. Most of us, I do believe, would believe that God has set up His kingdom. John the Baptist announced the kingdom. Jesus announced the kingdom. The apostles taught that we're in the kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom. And we could quote many verses that refer to this. The kingdom exists. It's been taken from one nation and given to a holy nation that bring forth the fruits of it. And if this was done in the latter days of some period, it's not the latter days of the kingdom. It's the latter days of some other period. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10 in verse 14. And now we return to a thought that we had earlier that identifies the latter days with the people of Israel. And, of course, this is the angel coming to Daniel. And he says, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, Israel, in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. And he goes on and explains it. The only point I'm wanting to make here is that this is the latter days of the people to whom Daniel belonged. Daniel and his people were in captivity. Jeremiah had prophesied that after 70 years they would go back to Jerusalem and to Judah. But now Daniel is seeing beyond that. And he's saying, Daniel, your people in the last days are going to experience these things. Now, it's extremely interesting to read this, and my belief is that he shows Daniel the events that happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. He talks about two times in Daniel chapter 11 and 12 where that the daily sacrifices would cease. And sure enough, in history, there were two times when that daily sacrifice ceased. Once was under Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's when the Maccabees revolted and reinstituted the worship of God and the sacrifices. And the other time was in A.D. 70, when the sacrifices stopped again in August of A.D. 70. And both of those times are talked about in this passage. And so the latter days refer to the end of the time that the people of God would be in the land again, the people of Israel, Daniel's people. Now, some of this in Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is very complex. I'm not saying that I've got all the answers and have it all figured out, but it does mention two times that the sacrifices would cease. The abomination of desolation is mentioned also. Now, what do we have from the Old Testament? We have what appears to be a consistent reference of the latter days being to the sons of Jacob. It involves the people of Israel in the land, according to Moses, when they would sin and there would be an ultimate spewing out of the people of Israel, and God would chasten them a final time. He even had a song written about it that would speak of that when it was happening. And Daniel is shown these things. Isaiah is shown that the house of God would be established during the latter days of this people of Israel. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, we're not going to have time or take the time to do very much in the New Testament, but I just want to submit for your consideration that the New Testament continues this orientation of the latter days, referring to the period of time just before the final destruction of the temple. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, if you would. And we'll go back to Joel as we read this, or at least make allusion to it. Acts chapter 2, and of course this is the pouring out on the day of Pentecost of the Holy Spirit, the disciples speaking in tongues and manifestations of tongues of fire, wind roaring, and wow, all these mighty things happening that were amazing to people. And people said, what is this? These guys are drunk. They're running around here in the streets speaking all these strange languages. And what's going on with these guys? They must be under the influence. Peter says, oh no, it's just the third hour of the day. These are not drunk like you think. He says, this is something that the Old Testament talked about. Here's what he says in verse 16, Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, what's interesting is if we were to go back to Joel chapter 2 and read verse 28, it would not say in the last days. It says, after this. After what? After the captivity and after the restoration of Israel into their land and the building of the second temple, after that, this would happen, according to Joel. Peter interprets that to be the last days. These are the last days. And he says, Joel says, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now let's stop right there just a moment. Because that is all that has happened when Peter quoted Joel. But he is quoting Joel's entire prophecy, the quotation that he's going to give from Joel. He is saying that all of what Joel said would happen in the last days. Now, all that has happened when Peter quoted this passage was that the Spirit had been poured out. Now, listen to how he goes ahead and goes then and finishes. He doesn't stop there. He says that this prophecy of the last days has begun. And he says in verse 19, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Obviously, very apocalyptic language, very end of the world, end of the cosmos kind of language. But note what he says at the very end. It's after those things happen that the state of matters exists that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's only after those that complete scenario is finished that there will exist a state or a condition or a situation in which those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's this stuff about blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the moon be turning, you know, the sun being all this stuff and the stars falling? Well, if we are familiar with apocalyptic language, we recognize that over and over and over again in the Old Testament, that kind of language is used to describe the end of a political empire or a city or a nation, a way of life. And there are many places in the Old Testament, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 19, and many, many other places where this is used, this imagery is used. And we see the same thing in the Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken," and so forth. But then, five verses later, we read, "All this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So Joel is prophesying, and Peter takes him to mean that these events are to be associated with the last days. Now again, does this refer to the last days of the Lord's reign? I don't think so. Because in Acts chapter 2, this prophecy of Joel is given, and then Peter goes on to explain how, for instance, in verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, that this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended to the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Peter is saying that some things are going to happen in the latter days, and then the situation will exist that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he goes on to say that these things that have happened are the result of Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, where he is to start reigning, according to Psalm 110. And that he is to reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. This can't be the latter days of his reign. It can't be the latter days of his kingdom. It has to be the latter days of Israel as the nation that was in covenant with God and who defined the worship of God, and whose worship of God was centered in the temple service, in the earthly priesthood, in the daily sacrifices, and so forth. And we see this as a consistent emphasis about what the latter days refers to in the Old Testament, and we see it continued into the New Testament. James, writing of what I think is another example of the last days as defined this way being in the back of the apostles' mind as they write. Just by the way, James says in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, he says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last day." He's not talking about something that's way off. He's talking about something that's right there. They're about to be judged, and these are going to witness against them, these treasures that they've heaped up. John Gill quotes a Jewish writer named Kimchi. Gill says that Kimchi says, "In the times of the Messiah, which, as Kimchi serves, are always bent by the last days." The term "the last days" always means the time of the Messiah. And there are many other indications that this would be a more accurate way of understanding the last days. Now, how does this have anything to do with comfort in Hebrews? It takes away from us this notion that we're under some curse that's about to happen, that's going to break out, and that we are going to be overwhelmed, that some Antichrist is going to reign and going to rule. That's not what the last days is about. The last days has passed, as usually defined in the Scriptures. It was the last days of the Mosaic Age when these wonderful things would happen in God's plan of salvation, His plan of redemption. Now, if we're freed from that and we don't have to worry about that, what is our job? Our job is to work out the things that are to be accomplished under the Messianic rule, under His reign. What are those things? Bring all of His enemies into subjection to Him. Extend His dominion from the river to the ends of the earth. Bring about a condition where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Bring about a condition where all nations are converted to Christ. That's what we should be focused on. Not on the next person who might somehow have their name jumbled up to where it can result in 666. Anyway, thank you for your attention, and I hope it's been some help.